Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Way of introduction, it was good meeting most of you guys as you came in. My name is Jared, and I've been on staff at this church for 10 years. So I started here right out of college. I actually got hired my senior year going into part-time work here in high school ministry. And then from there, kind of progressed my way through student ministries. I've been in both junior high and in high school. And for the last 3 years, I should say for the last 6 years, I've been one of the pastors, so overseeing the full department, running the staff and the team and all that kind of stuff. And in the last 3 years, I've been back with high school ministry, and that's what a couple of these guys here work with me in our student ministries. That's probably the primary hat that I wear, which is high school pastor and overseeing what it means to run a good, healthy high school ministry. The second part that I do here is I help us be a bit more deliberate or intentional in the investment in our key staff members. And so the first part of that is when anybody comes on staff with us, no matter what you do, so there could be an intern that just got their first job all the way up to our CFO, they sit in a class called, we call Discover. And the whole idea for them is that they would be intentionally invested in as somebody on our staff. And we're going to talk through our story as a church. We're going to talk about character, identity, leadership, and everything that God has created them to be and sort of what that means in partnership with being on staff at Mariners. And so that's been a fun thing for me to be able to be a part of that thing. And then the third piece of that is I'm on the teaching team for the church. And so while I'm primarily teaching in high school ministry, occasionally I'll teach at our other campuses at the Sunday night service that you mentioned, and then also in our main service a few times a year. And so I really enjoy that, and I get to invest in some younger teachers as well. How's it going?
Good.
I'm Jared. Welcome.
Thank you.
We're glad you're here. What's your name?
Ben.
Yes. We can start now, Ben.
Okay.
just kidding. So here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that we can do what this title says, which is to wrestle with what does it mean to unlock potential, not just in anybody, but particularly what we would call the next generation. Now, lots of people would define, if I asked every one of you to define the next generation, you'd probably do it a little bit differently. I'm going to just, for our purposes, say the people behind us, the generation that's after us, okay? So that could be students, that could be your young adult services, that could be your, like, 20-year-olds, right, that are emerging, what this we probably call the millennial generation, right? And so the hope would be that we could start a discussion about what does it look like to actually tap into them rather than ignore them, right? To advocate for them rather than to try to, just handle them, right? That we might be able to empower them rather than think we can control them, right? So I'm hoping that we together can maybe brainstorm a little bit about what it might look like. What our churches could look like if we tapped into that next generation. So when I was in high school, I lived in Las Vegas, don't hold it against me, and I had three parts of my life, three of my hobbies, right? One was baseball. The second was I was in a punk band because it was 1997. And then I was in the market. So very fun. My friends had no clue who I was. And so it was funny because I loved baseball. I've been playing baseball for 12 years of my life, and I was like a mediocre pitcher. My stepdad was the coach for a little bit, so I got a lot of playing time, and then my stepdad wasn't the coach, and then I stopped playing, and I was like, I don't know what's going on. So baseball clearly was not my thing per se, right? Then I was in this band, and I played bass. I played bass in the jazz band, and I got to be part of this little, like I said, punk band type thing, and I really loved that, but it was sort of like, what are we really doing here? We're a bunch of teenagers. Are we going to make it? And we're like, yeah, we're going to make it. Clearly, we didn't make it. But it was in the marching band that I found myself, which was an odd place for me because I thought I was cool, but I was not because I was in the marching band. And we had a large marching band. There was about 350 people. My school was 4,200 high school students. My graduating class was 825. And our marching band was 350. I was a trombone player, and our trombone was the largest section with 22 trombones in our one marching band, which is pretty crazy. Going into my senior year, I had this idea that I wanted to be the section leader, which is basically like the one who gets to just lead the group. You're supposed to be the most talented. You have to be the sharpest in lines. You have to be the most aware. You have to know your instrument better than anybody else. Like, you have to be the best in order to lead your section. And I knew flat out I was not the best in that section. But for whatever reason, I thought, I'm going to try out for this thing. So you had to go do with the drum major and then your two teaching, the teachers for the band. You had to go and actually march in front of them, and then you had to play in front of them. Now, they've known me for 3 years at this point, and they're like, wow, Jared's really average. He's been here for 3 years, and he's not that great. But I still tried out anyway, and I was fully anticipating them being like, yeah, right, it's not going to work. So just like in the movies, right, they call you in the office, and they sit you down, and they go, oh, how did you think it went, Jared? And I'm like, well, it was amazing. You know, I'm an awesome marcher. My music was on point. I think I was in tune. And they're like, it wasn't as good as you thought it was, right? And I'm like, oh, no, what are you saying to me? And so they said, well, we're not going to let you be the section leader for the trombone section. It was like crushing in that moment. And they said, we're actually going to have this guy, Adam, who's a good friend of mine. Adam's going to run the section. And they said, but Adam, no one really likes Adam. But he's the most talented, and he's the best out there, but he's kind of mean. And I was like, you're right, he is that guy. You should give it to me instead. And they said, well, here's the deal. We're going to let you be the second leader. You're going to be the co-leader for the band. And they go, it's not because you're talented. It's not because you're even remotely good out there. They're like, it's because you have leadership that we need for that section. So they saw something in me that I honestly didn't even see in myself. There was some quality that was hidden within me that I didn't even know that it was a part of me. They called it out and they said, here's what we need. We don't need you to teach anyone how to play trombone. In fact, please don't teach them how to play trombone, right? Don't even help them on their lines and the formations and all that kind of stuff. All we want you to do is be there to rally and motivate and inspire, right? And I went, I think I can do that. That's like the one thing I probably could do. So it did something to me. It awakened something inside of me, and it called me to something new and different. What I hope we do when we talk about unlocking potential in the next generation is that we might see something in people that they don't see in themselves. So when we think about our churches, and we think about what all of us are trying to do here, I love that on the opening main session of this whole conference, we started with the Great Commission, right? With Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. A passage every one of us is very familiar with. Let me ask you a question. When you think about your church, what could happen if you tapped into the next generation for this purpose? Let me rephrase that for you. If this is what we're here to do, right, is to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to make disciples of all nations, let me do the opposite first. What would happen if we neglected the next generation as a part of that? Give me some feedback.
The commission would be over.
Okay, so there'd be an end to it.
Because Christianity is one generation to another.
Great, that's good. What else?
A lot of churches in our denomination have done that, and they're just old and dying and tired and feeling lost.
So there has been something in the mainline denominations that have said, this is about us, but not necessarily about what's next. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Who else is in kind of a mainline denomination here? Just you.
I'm all about
myself. Okay. This is okay. Yeah.
There's a reproducing element built into this, because if we're teaching people to obey, then part of their obedience is to obey this Great Commission. So they're
right.
Teaching the others to obey. So it's, if we don't do this, then they're not going to do this with others.
That's right.
It kind of has to, it's going to, if we're teaching them to obey this, because we're obeying this, then they're going to teach others to obey it. You know, it's like a domino effect.
And that's so right.
If we're not obeying this with the next generation, we're not going to keep happening.
That's right. If what we don't do for others is what they won't do for others, and the converse of that is what we do for others, hopefully they'll turn around and do for other people as well, right? Let's do this. As we think about who the next generation is, as we think about those people, and I have spent my entire adult life working with teenagers, and they have now become sort of 20-somethings, I don't want you to look at this list and think first, it's not comprehensive. Obviously, there's only like six bullet points there, or seven. Secondly, I don't want you to keep them neutral, okay? Let's not move into the positive or negative of this generation. Just think of them neutrally, right? This is a generation that is unclear of who they are. They don't know, right? There's a lack of identity, a solidified identity. They might know what they like. They might know what some of their interests are. They definitely know what their parents have told them, right? They're actually used to being told what to do. Even deeper than that, they're used to being told who to be and how to act. And with that comes, if I were to expand on just this idea, there has become a dependence on other people telling them who to be and what to do and where to go and all of that, right? Probably none of us, but I had this experience where I was talking with a friend of mine who works at a local Christian college. And she was telling me that on Welcome Week, like I remember, 15 years ago when I showed up for Welcome Week of my college, my parents like helped me put furniture in my room and they took me out to dinner and they said, goodbye, we'll see you at Christmas, right? Did you all have this experience like pretty much? Do you know what's happening today? Parents are putting the furniture in their room, they're taking them out to dinner, they're staying in a hotel, they're waking up the next day and they're walking them to their first class. And then they're saying, okay, your next class tomorrow is going to be in this room over here. Come on, I want to show you where to go. Right? They're literally hand-holding them all the way through the process. Hi, good morning.
Sorry.
No problem. So they're literally bringing them all the way through, not letting them figure anything out for themselves. And again, I'm not making a value statement here. I don't want you to think it's a negative thing. I'm just giving you a characteristic of the generation. Right? These are people who are used to being told what to do. And yet, they really value honesty, and they respond really well to direct feedback. Have you noticed this in people that you work with? If we're vague and a little bit unclear, they have no clue what's going on, right? What are you saying to me? I need you to be clear. So when you give direct feedback and you're honest in that, they're going, finally, thank you. I've been dying to hear the truth about myself and what I'm doing here and what's going on for a long time, right? Moving forward, they're looking for vulnerability and authenticity in relationships. Relationships are everything. I hope that this is true for all of us. I hope that we would all understand that ministry without relationship is not ministry, right? We have got to be in relationship with the people that we serve, the teams that we build, and hopefully, if we get this, teenagers, 20-somethings, they'll look at us and go, well, at least that person likes me and wants to be in relationship with me. And then we have a foundation to stand on when it talks about tapping into who they are. We'll get back to this vulnerability piece because I think that it is just so important. So here's what I'm hoping we begin to understand. That unlocking potential in the next generation will increase momentum in our churches, create a deeper engagement with our mission, and will continue, hopefully, the Great Commission. That your church, our church, the kingdom of God would advance and progress in the way that God has always desired. Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, which means he determines when it ends, not us, right? So that means that we get to do what God has called us to do in that process. And so I'm hoping, actually I should say this, I'm assuming that every one of us wants some level of momentum in our churches, that we want some level of engagement in the mission, and that we could contribute to the Great Commission. Is that true? That's, yeah, okay, good. We're getting somewhere then. So let's talk about us then. If we're here to learn or to maybe wrestle with what it looks like to unlock potential in the next generation, what is our role in all of that kind of stuff? The first one is this. It's not your story, right? It's not your story, and you're not the hero. Now, you are in your story. You are the hero of your own story. You're the protagonist. You're the main character. You are the man or the woman co-authored with Christ in your life, but not in anyone else's. You're not their hero. You're not their savior. You're not anybody that can do anything for them, meaning it's not you going, I'm so glad you get to be a part of my story in this moment. No, it's like saying this. This is your story, and I have a role to play in your story. Now, we have a role to play. We do not get to manipulate, we don't get to take over, we don't get to hijack and say, okay, now your story is changing, I'm going to come in and shift it, right? Instead, it's saying, I understand my role and I understand yours. The next generation is the hero, individually, okay? Our role is to be the guide, right? So these are story principles. This comes out of 2,000 years of people writing stories. This is the language that we're kind of using. And so what we must do is gain trust in the next generation to propel them towards action, meaning we need to shift our thinking. So every time we look at a person younger than us, however you want to define that, wouldn't it be amazing if the first place that we started was to say, they're the hero of their story, and I get to be a guide, I get to be a role model, I get to be somebody who mentors them in their story, fully recognizing that you will not be a part of the entirety of their story. If you're a youth pastor, at best you get 7 years with your kid. You have junior high and high school. At least that's what we have out here. We have 3 grades of junior high, 4 of high school. At best, you've got 7 years. More likely, you get 3 or 2. If you're really good and you have a great small group of kids, you might get all 4 years of high school. That 4 years, do you remember a lot of your high school days, right? I mean, it was like you had a few days that you can probably remember from high school because it's like a small blip on the radar of your life. When you expand out to like 82 years of average life expectancy, those 4 years is really short. Then you think, at best, you had 1 or 2 hours a week in those 4 years and maybe a couple of camps. Your time with these people is very short. In a sense, it's very minimal, but I don't want to minimize your role in that. Because not only do we get to be guides and mentors in the life of these of the next generation, I believe it is exponentially multiplied through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Right? The work that we do matters more than a coach does, matters more than a teacher does, matters more than just some celebrity role model that they follow. I hope so, at least. Right? It matters more because it is not just only us. It is the Holy Spirit at work within and through us. Right? And then the last one is this. A guide in every great story, a guide calls the main character to a great story and sees something that they don't even see in themselves. Right? I think every time I read one of those, I change the tense, don't I? I don't know why I do that. It's just a normal thing. Let me prove that to you. I just read this book, and it just has been resonating with me lately. I love the beginning of The Hobbit, because Gandalf comes over to Bilbo, and he says, I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure that I'm arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone. You gone? You're
out? I'm in the wrong class. This sounds really great, though.
Come on, hang out with us. Which one are you going? We'll come with you.
Mountain and the Creative, or Moving the Mountain?
Yeah, let's go, guys.
Sorry.
You don't like Gandalf?
Like.
So Bilbo says, hey, I'm looking for someone to go on an adventure with me. And he says, I'm having a hard time in the Shire finding anyone. Bilbo says, I should think so in these parts. We're plain and quiet folk and have no use for adventures. What does, very quickly, give me, what does Bilbo believe about himself?
Very plain.
He's plain?
Quiet folk.
Quiet. Thank you for reading. What else?
No larger purpose.
Yeah, no larger purpose.
He thinks life's fine the way it is.
Life is fine the way it is, right? Good. There are no threats. There's no suffering. There's no problem. There are literally no challenges in his life, right? Gandalf says, there is a greater story that I need you to be a part of, right? Invites him into something. And later on, I couldn't fit the entire script of The Hobbit in here, but later on, he sees something in Bilbo as he's looking at all the other dwarves, and he goes, this guy is going to save you all. He is going to do something that you all will pay for eternity. You'll be thanking him for it. And Bilbo's going, not me. There's no way. He sees potential that Bilbo doesn't see in himself. Let me give another one. How's it going? Come on in. Do you bring tea for us? This movie's a great one, right? So Luke is with Yoda, and the what's the airplane called that just fell in the swamp? That one? That's it, the X-Wing. He says, Master, moving stones around is one thing, and this is totally different, because Yoda's saying, use the force, pull it out, right? And he says, Yoda says, no different, only different in your mind. You must unlearn what you have learned. And then Luke says, okay, right, I'll give it a try. And in your mind, he's thinking, like, please. And then Yoda says, do or do not, there is no try. What a great line, right? There is no try. What Yoda sees in Luke is something that I hope we can see in everyone else around us, right? That you have some special quality that is hidden within you, right? Last one. Jesus did this very well. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They're casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Why were they fishermen?
Because
Bible scholars?
They didn't get called to follow a Pharisee, and their dads were probably fishermen.
That's right. So a rabbi said to them, you're not good enough. You don't know enough. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough to be with me, right? So they got rejected from the rabbinic system. They got sent back to go work in their father's business. And here they were fishing, right? Here's another story of the same guys, two other brothers, doing their father's business because someone did not see something in them. A rabbi did not see something. But then there is Jesus, hopefully our greatest example and model for someone who can unlock and see potential in someone and other people that we don't see in ourselves. Every one of the disciples probably had a story just like this, where Jesus came along and saw something in them that they never saw in themselves, and I guarantee no one else saw in them, right? The sheer fact that they were fishing lets you know that nobody saw in them what Jesus saw. Let's be a little bit more like Jesus. Our goal, I'm going to say it, your goal as the guide to the next generation is to help them discover who they are and hear God's voice about who they are becoming. So the whole idea here is there's a lack of understanding. Let me say it a different way. There's a lack of solidified identity in the next generation. They do not know who they are. They're so used to being told who they are, what to do. They're told what they're good at. They're told what they're not good at. Even worse, they're told they're good at everything, right? That's not true. You don't always get a trophy just for participating. And that's an issue. That's a problem, because our society is building up a generation of people who can't figure out what they should be doing with their life, right? You fast forward that into college and they start picking a major and they change it 8 times and they've wasted 2 years of college tuition because they have no clue who they are and they've always been told they're good at something, but now they're wrestling because they're like, I can't figure this out and I thought I was good at this. And right? You can see the whole perpetual problem that keeps coming. What if our job was to help them to understand clearly? This is a better word. That we might help them discover, right? Because you can't tell them. That's just doing what everyone else has done. You've got to create an environment where they can actually discover, where they might be able to learn some different things about themselves. Every great story, and you can already tell, I love stories, I love movies, I love reading. Every great story is a story of transformation. It's a story of change. Any movie or any story that you read where a main character refuses to change and to grow up and to progress, and then the movie ends with them the same as they started, it's a terrible movie, right? There are movies that are made like that. Inside Llewyn Davis is one of these. If you saw that movie about a singer-songwriter right in the sort of up-and-coming folk scene in New York right before... I'm drawing a blank. I can't remember his name. So he's kind of this guy that's going like, the old school of folk music is the only way. And the entire movie is about him not changing, but the world around him changing.
Bowie, right? Before David Bowie.
No, not David Bowie. So close, though. David Bowie was the guy from The Labyrinth.
Bob Dylan.
That's the one. Bob Dylan. David Bowie would be a better movie, though.
That's the worst mix-up.
It would have been way more entertaining, though, wouldn't it, David Bowie? Yes, so it's right before Bob Dylan, right? It's the whole world changing around him and not him changing. Every other great movie that you see, though, and I'll put it in real-life terms, if you were to look at your own life, hopefully you have a story of change and transformation in the name of Jesus, right? That you were once dead, but now you are alive. You were once blind, but now you can see, right? This is the whole point of life, that we would transform from what we once were in sin and what we can be in freedom in the name of Jesus, right? And so when we talk about what we're trying to do with the next generation, we are trying to help them transform. We're trying to help them to change from one thing to another. Now, one thing that you'll see in all great stories, and I guarantee you've seen this in your life, wherever someone starts in their journey, there will always be challenges. There'll always be roadblocks. There'll be things that set us back, right? When we start to call things out in the next generation, we say, hey, I see something in you that you don't see. And they start to shift. They start to slowly change into seeing a bigger picture for their life, right? Remember, we're talking about inviting them into a greater story than the one that they're currently living, right? In the same way that these examples I showed you, Jesus, Gandalf, It's the only comparison I need to make in life, right? And then Yoda as well. That we might call people into a greater adventure than the one that they're currently settling for. The current story that they're living still has challenges and roadblocks and setbacks, but they're minimal. They're limited. The best way to put that is it's equal to whatever life they're currently living. When we call people into a greater story, all of a sudden the roadblocks, the challenges, the suffering, the pain becomes very real. It becomes equal to the greater story that we've called them to, right? That is actually really good, that we might call people to grow and mature, to be refined in fire, rather than to sit there and read about it and go, okay, I learned patience. I read about patience. I understand patience. No, it's called to a greater story where they experience it and they embody it. They discover it for themselves. So what is our role in all of this? As the guide in any story, our posture to the next generation is empathy and its authority. Empathy says, I feel what you feel. Another way to say that is, I've been where you are, right? I know what you're going through. I've experienced. I love the emotion word in there, emotive word. I feel what you feel. The problem with empathy is you can't get stuck there, right? Because you have to have a level of authority in their life as well. If you don't have authority, you will get stuck with them, right? You will hop into their pain, into their suffering. Suffering is a really strong word, and I understand that, but it does have a purpose, right? When we feel what they feel, but you have no idea how to help them move forward, you are in danger of just sitting in it with them and never getting out yourself until somebody else in your life comes along and says, I know how to help you move forward. So when we think about this, like I think back to some of my my small group kids. I have my own story of abandonment and rejection from my dad leaving. I've been through three father figures in my life. My biological dad left my mom when I was 2. Then my mom remarried pretty quickly, and then they divorced when I was 12. My mom remarried like that same year, and then was married to my stepdad for 17 years after that. And then he left my mom when I was 29 years old. So I've got three experiences of detachment, of rejection, of in what I would call abandonment, right? I can resonate. I can feel what the next generation feels when they wrestle with abandonment and rejection, denial, right? I can feel those things with them. It gets a little bit harder when you're somebody who's experienced something that you haven't been through, right? For instance, if I meet a girl who has got severe body image issues and she's really going through struggling with her own identity and who she is, I have not been through those things. But let me ask you a question. What are the internal pain and frustration points of a girl dealing with body image issues? Give me some words. What might she be feeling inside?
Insecurity.
Good.
Loneliness.
Really good. Absolutely. Rejected. I'm a closer. What else?
Incomplete.
Yeah. Like there's something missing in their life, right? Can any of you resonate with those? Yeah. I've wrestled with insecurity, with loneliness, with feeling like I'm lacking something or there's something missing in my life. We have every tool we need to actually feel what everyone around us feels. Might not be the exact same parallel circumstance, but man, you feel what's going on inside, don't you? So you have everything you need to feel what people feel. You also have everything you need to help people move forward, right? You know the greatest hope of all, right? You know what it looks like to take a step forward, to get out of whatever emotional rut they are in. You have everything you need to help people move forward, and this is exactly our role in the next generation. So when I'm talking about unlocking potential, I'm not talking about just looking at what they can do to serve our needs. I'm talking about looking at them as the hero of their life and going, I care for you so much. I want you to live a greater story than whatever you're living now. I want you to live the adventure that Jesus is calling you into. Amen. Right? So I'm going to give you three tools, three steps that I think might help us in our relationship to the next generation, okay? The first one is this, that we might listen more than we speak. I think what's true about most of us today, and I can say this personally, we do a lot of talking at people. I'm doing that a lot to you right now. You've been at a conference for 3 days where people have been talking at you a ton. We talk a lot. Some would say we talk way too much, right? We love to give advice to people. We love to tell others, like, here's what you could do, and here's some thoughts on that kind of stuff. We also believe that the next generation, because they're younger than us, they're inexperienced, they don't have life experience like we do, that they don't have anything to say, right? So we might not say that out loud all the time, but we believe that. That what do they have to offer, right? What do they have to give? What do they have to say? So we start to slowly believe that stuff. And then the last piece to this is, I think subtly, and I can do this as a high school pastor at this church, I can go, hey, teenagers, I'm here to teach you, right? I'm here to teach you about God. I'm here to teach you about what it means to follow Jesus. Just let me talk at you for 30 minutes every Sunday, and hopefully you'll figure out what you need to do, and I've done my part, right? The problem is we speak way more than we listen, right? Let me ask you a question. What does listening communicate? What are the things that we are communicating to the next generation when we listen to them?
Value.
Value?
Yeah, you're worth my time.
You're worth my time? That's great.
Interesting. Talking about.
Say that one more time.
An interest in what they're talking about.
Yes. Yeah, whatever it is. I'm interested in what you're talking about. That's good.
Care.
Uh-huh. That you care for them.
Respect.
Mm-hmm.
That you want to invest in them.
Yeah. Yeah, that you want that relationship to be more than just talking about hobbies and interests, right? Yeah. That they matter. Yeah. Absolutely, that they matter. And isn't it amazing that if you asked a group of teenagers and 20-somethings, tell me what's your value, what's your worth, show to me that you know that you matter. They would spin and they'd fall apart and deconstruct right before your eyes because they don't know their worth. They don't know their value, right? And I think we perpetuate that problem when we just think our role is to talk at them rather than actually lend our voice to them, right? Have you ever had an experience where somebody comes up to you? So I'm a high school pastor. Anybody else work with teenagers in the room? Okay, so a lot of you guys do. Have you ever had a parent come up to you angry? Okay, so we're all on the same page. That's happened to you too. Okay, good. Thought I was the only one. When parents come to you angry, right? Particularly parents who don't know you, meaning they're this might be their first interaction with you, or they've seen you on stage, or they've seen you wherever in youth ministry land. Isn't it interesting that when they look at you, doesn't it feel like they don't know you, and you're like, wait a second, you're accusing me, and you're saying things that I'm like, you don't even know who I am, right? If you knew me, you probably wouldn't say some of those things. You've had this experience? Every time somebody comes to us and we're the youth pastor, they don't see us as a human, as a person, they see us as a stereotype, right? And you do this too. When you go to the DMV, you don't look at that person counter and think like, you're a lovely person. You know, you're a disgruntled DMV employee, right? When we look at anybody, for the most part, unless you've trained yourself otherwise, you will first see a stereotype. You will see a general description of their position in the world before you see them as a person, as someone that you can connect with one-on-one. When we listen to people, so if I have an angry parent coming to me, you know what I see? You know the stereotype I see when a parent comes to me? I see an angry parent. I see somebody that's like really upset at their teenagers or doesn't get what I'm trying to do here. I actually see them as a stereotype. Now we have two stereotypes staring down other stereotypes. That's a problem, right? And if we just sit there and speak at each other, we're never going to connect. We actually need to cut down lower within that relationship so we see each other as people. When we listen to the next generation, we are giving them their personhood. We are giving them their humanity back. Not that it was taken from them, But you actually lend that to them in that moment. You get to help them be humans for a minute, which is an amazing gift that we do. And what we do next is really, really important with that. So my hope is that we might be able to actually listen to the next generation more than we speak. So at least 51% of the time, we're listening. We're getting to know them, which goes to kind of this next thing, that we might ask more questions than we give answers. Churches are historically bad at this. We love to give right answers, right? We love to tell people the right things, what to believe. This is truth, isn't it? Right? We love this. And the problem is, we don't ever create an environment where people can discover things for themselves, right? Let's move forward. A good set of questions creates an environment for people to discover key insights hidden deep within them they never knew were there, but you did. Remember, you're the guide in their life. You see things in themselves that they don't see. Rather than just simply telling them, you're great at that, what if we could ask questions to help them discover it for themselves? There is a lack of solidified identity in the next generation. We have got to get better at helping them discover and claim and own things about themselves rather than try to convince them that we are right and their parent is wrong or their coach is wrong. There's a lot of people telling the next generation who they are. We have got to be better at saying, let me just help you discover for yourself who you are, right? So let's look at some kind of discovery type questions. For the sake of the exercise, I want you to imagine yourself as a teenager or a 20-something. Okay, some of us are that age in this room. But I want you just to think about this for a moment. Imagine if a guide sat down with you over a cup of coffee or whatever you enjoy, tea from Starbucks. What do you get excited about when you wake up in the morning? Right? What a great question to just begin a conversation. Hey, what excites you when you get up in the morning? What are you excited to do? Right? The opposite of that, what do you lie awake at night frustrated with? Years ago, I got to spend some time with a guy named Dan Allender, who's out of Seattle, and he basically says this is what dreams and passion come from. It's a two-sided coin. It's passion, but it's also justice, right? It's a nightmare. What are you lying awake at night completely dissatisfied with? Because oftentimes, I even think about this for us. I can do this pretty well. What do I get excited about waking up in the morning? I can do that question pretty well. But when I think about what am I laying in bed at night so frustrated by? What am I not okay with? Because that oftentimes is God speaking to us as well. Imagine if you got to sit with the next generation and go, what bugs you? What are you so frustrated with? What can you not handle any longer, right? I love that that's a characteristic of God. Because when God looked at us, He says, I'm not okay with their pain. I'm not okay with their suffering. I'm not okay with their constant disobedience. I need to send someone to be with them, right? Jesus. I love that picture. Next. To talk them through this, what experience in your life, both positive and negative, have shaped you into the person you are today? What are those things, what are those major events, those turning points that have shaped you today? Not over. This is just the beginning of their story for the most part. But to help them to start to understand that every experience in their life has purpose. Not always good, but maybe it had a shaping purpose in their life, right? And then two more. I like this one. This is just a fun thing to get kind of into their interest. Like if you could write a book right now on any topic, what would it be, right? To just hear them talk about, I'd write a book about, I don't know, pizza or whatever it is. It's like, great, I'd read a book about pizza. And then lastly, I like this one because you start to tap them into the mission of God, right? When you think of your friends and family, what do you truly hope for them to know about God, right? So they start to actually partner with you in thinking about their schools, their neighborhoods, their parents. They start to think about others in the same way that you are, which hopefully is the same way that God is, right? What do you want them to truly know about God? So that's maybe five examples. One thing to note is that none of these questions are yes or no, right? None of them are closed questions. The hope would be that we might ask questions that lead to further questions, that we might have a conversation that goes on. 45 minutes late, yeah, I don't even know what to tell you. You texted me at like 7 this morning.
Well, then I went, anyway.
Last thing is this, that we might tell more stories than just give information, right? That we might tell more stories than just give information. Here's what I mean by that. Information is important, right? We all would agree with that. We have to give information. We've got to convey things. We have to give facts and truths and all that kind of stuff. But why not tell it in a story form? That's what we're used to anyway. This is what we hear all the time. What I love about literature is that, particularly C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he was able to take very complex truths and to put them into stories that helped you begin to understand things that you might not even realize you're learning in that moment. I'll give you two examples. So in Prince Caspian, there's this moment where Lucy sees Aslan again and hasn't seen him in a long time, right? Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are, I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. What a profound theological truth that is. That as you grow, you will always find that God has grown as well. The truth is, God's not growing. Our understanding of God is growing. Now, I can tell that to kids, and I could say, here's the theological principle, kids, right? The more you grow, the more your understanding of God grows. And they'll go, great, thank you, right? But if we can wrap things up into a story, it's much more beautiful, right? It's much more, it's taking complex issues and it's engaging our heart and our mind, right? That's what stories do. Second example from C.S. Lewis as well. From The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace is the worst. Let's just be honest. If you've read this book, nobody likes him. He didn't like himself. And what C.S. Lewis does in this story is he takes a boy and he teaches us what it looks like when greed and jealousy and anger take over your heart. And he uses it by taking Eustace, and Eustace goes and finds this pile of gold, and he falls asleep on the pile of gold, and he wakes up and he's a dragon, right? And for a little while, he's a dragon, and he's trying to figure out how to be a dragon. The part where the boat's about to leave, and he's going, I can't go with you because I'm too heavy. I'm a freaking dragon, right? There's nothing for me to eat. Like, what am I going to do? So he starts, Eustace as the dragon, starts to peel off all of his scales, going, I know that my true self is underneath here somewhere. Starts ripping those off to no avail because they grow back, right? So Aslan comes and he says, do you want help with that? And he says, I'm dying and nothing happens and I can't get these scales off. And Aslan says, I can help you, but it's going to hurt, right? When he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt, and there it was lying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as I peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was tender underneath that I had no skin on, and threw me in the water. It smarted me like anything, but for only a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. What's the theological point that C.S. Lewis is trying to make? If you could say it in your own words.
Only God can transform us.
Only God can transform us. What else? Keep going.
Transformation often has pain in it.
Yes. Transformation is painful. What else? Is there hope in that? But only for a moment. Right? What else?
Right. Beautiful imagery of baptism.
Yeah. Yeah.
Kind of new life.
That's right. A beautiful picture of dying to oneself and to raise into another, right? You can see that stories, I don't think I need to convince you of this, stories engage something that information just does not. Jesus knew this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything and he bought it, right? When Jesus stood in front of people with many stories like these, he presented his message to them, fitting the stories to their experience and maturity. He was never without a story when he spoke. When he was alone with his disciples, he went over everything, sorting out the tangles and untying the knots. When Jesus sat with his closest few, when Jesus sat with his next generation, he told them stories. He illustrated. He told beautiful images, word pictures about what the kingdom of heaven, because information doesn't cut it, right? Instead, he tells them stories, and then he sits down with them and says, "What'd you hear? Let's have a discussion about it. Let's sort out the tangles and untie the knots." Eugene Peterson, I love that. Again, beautiful imagery, right, of what we get to do when we engage with stories, with parables. So here's the last piece. I think you know this, but man, to say it. The next generation is the church of today, not of tomorrow. I think the greatest gift that we can give our churches is for them to begin to understand that when you look at your children's ministry, at their youth ministry, even your young adult services, we don't pat ourselves in the back and say, next generation's taken care of, right? They're going to be fine. Church is in good hands because the next generation is out there doing their... No, that's our church. That is the body of Christ. Those are people who are acting and living and moving and breathing in the name of Jesus, right? They're out there looking at their friends and their families, at their college universities, and they're looking with God's eyes and they're serving with God's hands, right? That's the body of Christ, not of tomorrow, of right now, right? And what we get to do is we get to see something in them and we get to do something about it, because oftentimes they will not see things in themselves. When I was probably 25, maybe 26, I was sitting at a dinner table with a couple other people in about our mid-20s. And Kenton, our senior pastor at this church, who you'll hear in the closing session today, he was sitting with us. And we got into this discussion about genius. Kenton has this belief that everybody has genius within them. But oftentimes, we have no idea what our genius is, right? And so we're in this discussion about it. And Kenton is a guy who... I'll just say, he doesn't know everybody's name. He doesn't know, like, if we're all sitting around at the table, he can't go around and be like, "I know all of you." We have this buddy-buddy chum relationship, right? And that's okay. But I challenged him for a second, kind of a scary, daring move. I just said, "Hey, Kenton, could you go around the room and tell every one of us, or around the table, what our genius is, right?" And I kind of thought, as soon as I said it, I regretted it. I was like, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that." Now I'm putting him on the spot, and I kind of know him, but I'm fearful of him in that moment, right? I'm like 25, and like, here he is, right? And so he looks at me, and he goes, "Absolutely, I can do that." He's one of the most intuitive leaders I know. But he walked, he sat there, and he just looked at each person in the eyes, and he called something out in us, right? And I went, what's he going to say? fearful in that moment. And he said, "Do you know what your genius is?" Actually, that was another tactic he did. He did not just call it out. He said, "Do you know what it is?" And we would say something. He would go, "No, you have no idea what it is, do you?" Right? Which was in the most loving way, right? Which I really appreciated, because he made us try to explain it. And then he would say, "No, it's this." And when he would say it, you'd go, "Oh, okay." Right? He called out in me, and I was 25 again, 26. He was like, "You are genius at communication. You're genius communicator." And at that time, I don't even know, other than a thing that we do on Tuesday mornings where we just praise about what God's doing in our life and in our ministry, I don't think he'd ever heard me communicate anything. But intuitively, he sensed something in me. And it stuck with me, to the fact that now, 7 or 8 years later, I'm telling you this story, because when I was that younger generation and my senior pastor sat there and clearly articulated something that he sees in me, when he saw potential in me, it changed something in myself. I probably could have said that. I probably could have called that out. But man, when he said it, I went, "That's it. You're right. I love that." And there's other things, right? There's other things that I think I offer to the kingdom of God, but that one was the one that he called out, and it's a great moment in my life. My hope would be this: when we think about the next generation, that we might help a generation of people who are struggling to understand who they are, struggling to know their identity, that we might help them discover it for themselves, because when they do, that's when you get to call them to something so much greater. right? You get to call them to a story that's greater than the one that they're living. You get to help them engage into the mission of what your church is doing, because that is part of the great story that you're calling them to. From that, every church that I know is looking to increase their momentum, right? Momentum leads to movement. Movement means to changing culture, shaping the world around you, right? We all want this because that's what God has called us to, that we might love people better, that we might care for those in our community more, right? And so that movement, or that momentum, moves towards movement, right? So my last bit of encouragement, and then we have a couple minutes if you have any questions, and I'll try to help you. My big hope would be this, the very first thing, that when you think of the next generation, you would recognize that they are the hero in their story, and you get to help them with empathy and with authority, right? I know how you're feeling, and I can help you move forward, right? Because that right there will bring them into the mission that you're doing. It will involve them, right? And then that we might do those three things, that we might listen more than we speak. We might ask more questions than we just give answers. And we might just tell, I could say it this way, just tell better stories, yeah, right? Model it with your life. Be vulnerable. Be honest. Tell people how you struggled and failed, because they need to know that stuff, right? Be open about your own relationship with God. Far too often do we think that we have to stand in front of our people and only put on the veneer of what they need to see in us. We can model authenticity and vulnerability, because that's what the next generation is starving for. Good?
Yeah.
Okay. Thoughts? Yes, sir.
So
I feel bad because you're just boiling in that sense.
That's a little right. That's all right.
You found a little bit of a shade pillar.
It's okay. I'm from Morgan. This is nice. So with the listen when you speak, ask more questions. Mm-hmm. With your examples, I can see those being really good questions as you're starting to develop a relationship with a student.
Yeah.
What about, I mean, practically thinking, okay, a long-term relationship, maybe a couple of years in a small group with a mm-hmm. student, and you're deciding, does this look the same as far as even when you're, so we do like message-based life groups
sure.
where they're in their group, they're discussing the message from youth group that week.
Great.
But you're saying that leaders should be thinking about how can I ask questions to help them discover the
yes.
truth on their own instead of just reteaching the truth.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that a great question does far more than a good insight that we can tell people, right? A great question helps create a dialogue within a small group. So it's not, like, your model's fine, right? You teach a message and then you say, we're going to go into life the same day, another day.
Another day.
So they're sitting down together. I'd say, for you, are you teaching the message?
Mainly.
So then how do you create questions that are not just simply reinforcing what you want them to learn, but you're actually creating questions for them to wrestle with what God is trying to reveal in them? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So a good question is, it's a learned skill. It's hard to shape that, but keep going at it and think, okay, I want them to discover things about themselves. And very simply put, you want them to discover who they are and who God is and how all that works together. It's really simple, but
yeah.
I'd say absolutely in a life group. And then train your leaders, because
yeah.
the questions on the sheet of paper are your roadmap, but great leaders know when to ask follow-up questions.
Yeah.
They know when to dig into that, right?
Yeah.
That's something we need to spend some time with. So then you have to learn how to listen.
I think the temptation when you're passionate about kids understanding the truth and how it applies
mm-hmm.
to their life is you want to... The teaching, it's well intended. Like you're trying so hard for them to understand it. But like you said, I think we do a disservice when we don't let them discover it for themselves,
mm-hmm.
because it just stays as information.
That's right.
You don't see it transform their story. And so I think that's good. I think that's what we need.
That's right. Who's responsible for your students' spiritual growth? Yeah, they are. And how the Holy Spirit is working within them, right? It's not your responsibility to think, man, I've got 4 years, and I have to teach the entirety of the Bible and everything they'll ever need to know. I'm not that good. I'm not sure if you are. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is, and that person is going to be with me for a period of time, and they're going to move on to the next phase of life, and they're going to hopefully continue growing and all that. Yes, sir?
This type of relationship intimacy, as your program grows in a larger program,
yep.
How do you foster that in your program? Do you have small groups, and do you keep
yeah.
leaders with the same groups? I mean, how do you build this kind of trust so that you can make this kind of sharing?
Yeah, I mean, it comes down to training your leaders, like I mentioned. you have got to help your leaders understand that their role in this is not to reteach the message you just taught. It's to help them create good, healthy dialogue within a relationship. The way we do it here, we are a larger church. We have lots of teenagers here. It's not like I have 12 kids that's our whole church, right? We've got some of my team is in this room. The way we break it out is we have people who are uniquely dedicated to a school in a neighborhood, right? So Drew, who came in here, he oversees our Corona Del Mar district, which is a school just right down the street over here. We've got Wes in the back, who does Newport Harbor, which is another school over there. Their job is to pastor that community. So they have their own set of volunteer teams. We are training together. They're coaching individually so that each of our leaders know. They first understand their relationship to students and how to guide them in these things. And then the second thing is we want to supply them with good content. Yeah. And then teach them to have those great conversations. So, but you're right. Trust is everything, right? Because a teenager, if there's no trust, you've got no hope in that conversation.
Well, Ryan, if you're trying to do trust where every week you're working with a different set of volunteers.
That's really hard.
It's really hard.
Is that what you're doing?
No, I only have one high school, in my town. And so I've got a team of about 10 people and myself.
Perfect.
And so we're able to stay with, and I just wondered, on a scale, as we continue to grow and stuff, how you continue to keep that level of trust and friendship and intimacy as you maybe don't have as much one-on-one contact time with each of the kids.
Yeah, but you do with your leaders.
Yeah.
You've got 10 leaders that you can build trust and relationship with because you're modeling for them what you want them to do with their students.
That's good.
One of the ways we say it here is we want our volunteer culture to overflow into our student culture, right? So the way that we have fun together, we love each other, we pray for each other, we eat well together, whatever we do together, I want them to turn around and go do that with their students, right? So if you've got 10 volunteers, that's awesome. That's huge because you can do that for 10, but you can't do that for those 100 kids, right? You're not going to have that level of relationship with them, and that's okay. That's fine. Anything else? I want to be respectful of your time. I think that's a little bit quick. It's like 9:43, so two more minutes. If not, I'll pray for you, and then some of us can hang out if you want to keep talking.